Exodus chapter 3, as we turn to God's Word this morning, Exodus, the third chapter. I would like to read responsively just the first six verses of chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, would you join me as we come to verse 2? Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we realize thy greatness, thy majesty, thy awesomeness. And as we recognize how great and glorious and awesome thou art, we are amazed that thou couldst love us, that thou couldst call us into fellowship with thyself. We pray this morning that by the Holy Spirit thou wilt again make clear to us how that great transaction takes place and how sinful men can be brought into relationship with an eternally holy God. Father, we pray for those of us who know and love you this morning, that we may hear your voice speaking to us in such a way that we may understand that which you would have us to do as thy servants, as thy ministers, as thine ambassadors until the Lord come. We ask thy blessing to this end in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You'll remember that God was about to redeem his people who had become slaves in Egypt. God's purpose was to bring them out of Egypt and to bring them into the land of promise and of blessing. And God saw the affliction and heard the groaning of the people of Israel. In the end of chapter 2, their cry came up unto God. And verse 24, God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Many years ago, God had promised that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have the land of Palestine as their land, and that they would live there free from the oppression of their enemies. But now they were enslaved, and they were slaves in the land of Egypt. And the great message of the book of Exodus is the redemption of God, how that God delivers a nation from slavery, sets them free to worship him and to live in fellowship with him. My friend, that is a great message of the Bible, how that God wants to set us free, not from an earthly bondage, but to set us free as individuals from the bondage of sin and the domination of Satan, to liberate us that we might fellowship with God, and that we might one day live with him in the eternal place which he is preparing for us. Now you remember that a man by the name of Moses had been born, a young boy in Israel in these days of difficulty of the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt. And his parents were godly people. And so they preserved that child in faith, believing that God had special plans for him, and God did have special plans for him. In the providence of God, he became the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was one who would be next in line for the throne of Egypt. And yet when he became 40 years of age, he made a decision, a great decision. He decided that instead of living in the providence of God merely, he would live in the directive plan and will of God. He made the decision that instead of living for time, he would live for eternity. Instead of living for the pleasures of sin, which are for a season, he would suffer affliction with the people of God moving into the great plan of God as a one who might be used by God in His will. And so Moses made a tremendous decision to turn his back on the throne of Egypt and to identify himself with the people of God. He made the right decision, we saw last week, but then he moved in his own wisdom, he moved in his own strength, and he moved in the time which he thought was the right time. In fact, it was not. He was running too fast. He was moving in the wrong time. He was moving in his own strength, and he was moving in his own wisdom. He went out, and on one day he killed an Egyptian who was ill-treating one of the Hebrews. On the next day, he tried to act as an umpire between two Hebrews who were having difficulties together. And the Hebrews knew of the fact that he had slain the Egyptian, and they brought this up to him. And Moses realized that his slaying of the Egyptian was common knowledge, and he realized that he had to flee for his life because the Pharaoh would kill him. And so he fled from the land of Egypt, and for the next 40 years he tended sheep in the backside of the desert area in the Midianites' land. In that land he received a wife, and he had a family, and he settled down to what we would call the ordinary humdrum existence, if you will, going on day after day, doing the thing that immediately laid to his hand. Now the second 40 years have passed, 80 years since Moses is born. God's time had now come, and the man whom God had chosen had now learned to have no confidence in the flesh. Now he needed to learn not only that he should have no confidence in the flesh, but that he should have confidence in God. These are two vital things that each and every one of us have to learn. First of all, that we should have no confidence in ourselves, but on the other hand, we can have total confidence in God. We will see that Moses had not yet learned this lesson. He had learned the first lesson, no confidence in the flesh, but he was yet to learn the second important lesson, total confidence in God. A new call of God was needed to start Moses moving in the redemptive purposes of God. So we come to the chapter that lies before us, and I want to consider this morning on down through chapter 4 and verse 17 very rapidly. Three things for you to take home with yourself. Number one, the confrontation in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. A personal confrontation with God. Secondly, the call, as we have it in chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. And then finally, the caution of the man Moses, as he is hesitant to respond to this call, in complete contrast to his eagerness to move forward before, 40 years earlier, when he had made his decision to live for God. And the caution of Moses is set before us in five specific incidents. So these three things, confrontation, call, and caution. In verse 1 of chapter 3 and down through verse 3 of chapter 3, we find that God is trying to get Moses' attention. The first thing that God has to do before he can do something in us and something through us is to get our attention. He was busy in the ordinary things of life, tending the flocks that had fallen to his hand. He was going about the routine tasks of life, busy in the immediate things that God had called him to. And this is the kind of a man that God calls, someone who is busy in the ordinary pursuit of everyday experiences in the mind and will of God. Not unusual, not spectacular. Boredom sets in upon us, perhaps. The discipline of the humdrum comes in upon us. And we think that God is not doing anything, and God will not do anything. And we become perhaps dissatisfied and upset about the lack of God's dealing in our lives and through our lives. Well, move on in the ordinary. Because as we move on in the ordinary for God, The unusual will take place in God's time. And we have the unusual in verses 2 and 3. Suddenly, Moses sees a bush which is burning. And the unusual thing is that as the bush burns, it is not consumed. And Moses says in verse 3, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. What was happening? God was trying to catch his attention because God had something to tell him. And remarkably, as men of mortal flesh such as you and I are moving in the ordinary detail of everyday life, God manifests himself to us perhaps in some unusual occurrence in the context of ordinary living. The bush, the fire, the presence. Moses realized that here was something unusual. The bush burning and not consumed. God speaking to Moses out of this bush presently. The angel of the Lord, verse 2, appearing unto him in the flame. Now, I don't know whether this was particularly something visually which he saw, or just that he perceived that this was supernatural and so realized the presence of God in the incident. It may have meant more to him than just that which was visually apparent. It can at least mean more to us if it did not at least mean more to him. The bush might picture to us the nation of Israel. The fire might picture to us the affliction and the persecution that the nation was enduring. The fact that it was not consumed would tell us that God would preserve his people during those years of affliction and during those years of persecution. And he preserved them because in the midst of the bush and in the midst of the flame of fire was the presence of God himself. For the angel of the Lord, spoken of in verse 2, is none other than the Lord God himself, what we call a theophany. In other words, an appearance of God. Verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So it was God himself who was there within that unusual circumstance, God's presence in the midst of the burning bush of fire. The big lesson for us, as the lesson for Moses, was that although affliction and trial and tribulation had come upon the people of God in that day, God had preserved them. He had preserved them because he would bring them out and bring them into the land of promise. Psalm chapter 34, verse 19 tells us, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. We can count upon God's presence in the midst of our afflictions. God keeps his people in order to bring about his purposes for them. So suddenly Moses' attention was caught by God, and he was there gazing at this great sight. And suddenly we have not only attention, but communication. God speaks to him out of the midst of the bush. I want you to notice three things about this communication. Number one, it sets before us God's knowledge. As God spoke to Moses out of the bush, he said, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here am I. God knew Moses personally. He knew all about him. He had been watching that life since Moses was born. He knew the ordinary circumstances that he had gone through. He knew the spectacular circumstances 40 years ago that he had gone through. He knew what he had in mind for Moses. He knew Moses' problems, his strengths, his weaknesses. He knew all about the man Moses, and he addresses him personally. So does God know us personally. And so does God have for us personal and particular plans and patterns of life to live for his glory. Moses, he addresses him by name. Secondly, God's holiness is suggested in the passage. God speaks to him and says in verse 5, draw not nigh hither, take off your shoes from your feet. The place whereon you stand is holy ground. Moses was called to deal with a God whose basic A being is one of holiness, one of intrinsic holiness, one in whom is no darkness or defilement or sin at all. And to stand in his presence and to come before him was to come into the presence of the thrice holy God, as Isaiah later tells us in the 6th chapter of his prophecy. In his vision, he sees angels crying out at the throne of God, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." God's omniscience, his knowledge of all things, God's holiness, but then God's grace. He says to him in verse 6, "I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham." And oh, what grace had been shown of God in the life of Abraham. The God of Isaac, what grace had been bestowed upon him. The God of Jacob, and all the grace of God that had been showered upon this man, Jacob, whose name was changed, his whole person was changed, so that Jacob became Israel. The grace of God is revealed in this identification of the God of the bush as being the God of his fathers. And the God of his fathers was the God of covenant. Again, notice verse 24 of chapter 2. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was a God who had made covenants with them, promises with them, contracts with them. And God, in his grace, was going to fulfill these promises that he had made. It was a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God, who would bring people out of slavery in spite of all their obstinacy and bring them into the land of blessing and of promise. From the burning bush, as God communicated with Moses, he knew three things. God's omniscience, his knowledge. Moses. God's holiness. The ground whereon you stand is holy ground. God's grace. I am the God of thy fathers. And so on. And so we have the confrontation. Moses, in the ordinary course of life, is suddenly face to face with the extraordinary, the unusual. And through the unusual circumstance of his life, he is aware that God is interrupting the normal course of his life. In exactly the same way, as you and I are moving through our lives, doing the ordinary things, in some particular point in time in our lives, through perhaps some unusual circumstance of some kind, we suddenly realize that the living God of this universe is speaking to us personally, that he knows all about me. We realize that he is an infinitely holy God in whose presence I have no right to stand, but we realize he is a gracious God who has made provision for sinners to relate unto himself. And so there is a confrontation between Moses and God. And Moses stands before him now, as did Saul of Tarsus many years later, and is ready to say, as it were, "Lord, what do you have for me to do?" And so we have the call of God to Moses. In verse 7, the Lord speaks about the need. He says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. And now get this, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a land that is large and that flows with milk and honey." Friends, God was on the move. It was now God's time, and God was about to do something. Oh, how wonderful it is when God touches our lives, and he says, "It is my time in your life, in your generation, to do your thing for me." That is, for me to bring about through your redeemed humanity the purposes that I have had in saving your soul. Because make no doubt about it, my friend, God did not save you merely to deliver you from hell. God saved you to bring you into the great movement of his eternal purpose, that you might be his instrument in bringing God to your generation and to your world. It is still the purpose of God to redeem. It is still and now the purpose of God that people who are living in our world shall not go to a Christless eternity, but shall know the blessing of going to live with God eternally. It is God's purpose to set men free today in the world in which you are living and in the world of which you are a part. I have seen, I have heard, I know, I am come down. Do you understand that God has interrupted the course of secular history with his presence at different times in the course of history? Do you understand that all of history is truly his story of the intervention of God graciously in the affairs and dealings of mankind, lest they should all perish and all be eternally separated from him? Yea, the words of verse 8 of chapter 3 remind me of what we have in John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says, after speaking in verse 1 of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, the Word became flesh, and God came down. Oh, how he came down. Jesus, from the highest heights of glory, came down to the little manger of Bethlehem and went down to the cross of Calvary and there went to the very depths of hell to taste death, says the Bible, for everything, that there might be a redemption available for all mankind. God is about to move, and he wants to bring a man into his movement. And that's exactly what God wants to do today. God is on the move. God is salvaging souls from hell. God is building his church, and he wants to bring you into his movement and into his plan. What is more glorious? What is grandeur? More great and grand than to be in the purpose and plan of God. This work, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, is not in vain. This is eternal. This is real and with values which go beyond this life. And so, the need and the deliverance, I am come down to deliver. And finally, the human instrument, verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Here God takes a human instrument and says, I am going to use you as my instrument, as my channel, to bring about my purposes and my plan. Ah, my friend, it is wonderful and glorious to know that in his grace he has taken redeemed sinners and made them to be his instruments of effecting his plan of blessing for your generation today. What a difference is here in verse 10. I will send thee. 40 years before, Moses had made the right decision. But 40 years before, Moses had sent himself, so to speak. He had gone in his own time, making the right decision available to God, but not moving under the directive will of God. Let me say something to you, and let it sink into my heart and into your heart. The basic thing that God is looking for in your life is availability. Don't get hung up on being active. That's not the important thing. Now, God will use and make active those who are available to him. And Moses became very actively involved for God. But the first thing is to be available to God. That means to realize what Moses learned 40 years before, that I can't do God's work in my own strength and energies. And come to an end of that and say, Lord, here I am, a redeemed soul, but I'm available to you for you to use as you would have fit. as you would see fit. And this way we won't go out and alienate people from Christ. This way we won't go out and besmear the message which we are trying to preach by actions that are out of the spirit and will of God. I will send thee, says the Lord. Now we come to the caution of Moses, and there are five things to suggest to you in this connection. Quite in contrast to what happens 40 years previously. Verse 11. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now indeed, Moses was reacting to what the Lord had said in verse 10, that thou mayest bring forth my people. But he wasn't reacting to all that God had said in verse 8. I am come down to deliver them. It is I who will deliver them. It is I who will bring them up. It is I who will bring them in. You are merely the instrument that I will use. Here Moses loses sight of the fact that he is only going to be an instrument. He feels that God is telling him that he must do it in the name of God. And he has completely recoiled from 40 years previously. And now he says, Who am I? What can I do? I am so insignificant. I am just now a shepherd kind of a person 40 years out of Egypt. I don't have the position I had before. I had an advantageous position 40 years before. I don't have the power I had before 40 years ago. I don't have anything that was going for me then, Lord. I was ready then and I could have done it then. Moses has got it confused and mixed up. He thinks that it was he who should do it. And he feels insecure and unable for that calling. Verse 12, the Lord says, Certainly I will be with thee. The Lord says it won't be you, Moses, in your own strength. We got through that 40 years ago. It will be me using you. You in fellowship with me. Remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 after his death and burial and resurrection, and he appears to his disciples and he says, All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he says, Lo, I am with you always. Very similar to what we have here. He says, I don't send you on your own strength. I don't send you in your own resource. I will be with you. Furthermore, he says to Moses in verse 12, This shall be a token unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you will serve God upon this mountain. He had the assurance of God that he would serve God upon the Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, after he had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. In other words, he could be assured of the fact that God had called him by the outworking of God's power in his own personal life. We can be assured, we are assured of God's call of us as we see him at work in and through our lives. Paul, for example, tells the Corinthians when they were saying, maybe he's not a real apostle. He was not one of the original 12 apostles, and we think he's sort of a secondary apostle, so don't listen to his message. What does Paul says to tell the Corinthians? He says, Examine yourselves. See if you be in the faith. Are you Christians? How did you become Christians? Because I came to Corinth and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, The proof of my apostleship is the fact that you today are a Christian church. And so we find constantly the token of proof of the calling of God and the blessing of God is the evidence that God is at work in and through our lives. Do you feel that God has called you to teach the Word of God? And may I ask you, since you have begun to teach the Word of God, has there been blessing of God attendant upon your teaching of the Word of God? Whether it was with little children, whether it was with young people, or whether or not it was with adults. Do you feel that you have pastoral gift? Then has God blessed your ministry in that area to the comfort and encouragement of those to whom you minister?
Do you feel that you have an evangelistic gift? Has God blessed the word of God as it has gone forth from your life in the sharing of the good news? What is your calling of God? Is God evidencing the fact that he is with you in that calling, bringing blessing through your life? This is one of the most important ways of ascertaining the specific work that God has for me to do as a believer. The fact that God will bless that ministry that is for him. The second objection that Moses has is stated over in verse 13. He says simply, perhaps the Hebrews no longer know God. After all, it's been 40 years. They've been down in Egypt there. Maybe they've become accustomed to the Egyptian gods. And they will ask me, what is God's name? What will I say unto them? Verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Or I will be that I will be. He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you, hath sent me unto you. And so Moses was to know that the self-existent, eternally existent, ever-present God would be the God who sent him and the God who would be with them. In other words, the eternally present God, the ever-present one, the ever-living one, was the one who had sent him and is the one who would redeem them. He, again, was not a God who would not be available. He was a God who would be totally available in the context of their everyday life. So, this objection is answered of the Lord. He does indicate in verses 18 to 22 that the Pharaoh will not accept this message and there will be opposition. But nonetheless, the children of Israel would be delivered. The third objection, chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Why should they believe that God had appeared unto Moses? Nothing spectacular had happened in the history of the children of Israel for 400 years. They were rotting, so to speak, as slaves in Egypt. There had been no great revelation of God to anybody. Why and how should they believe that God had appeared unto Moses? God gave him three signs. And by the way, the miracles here in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, are signs to authenticate the messenger or the message which he is bringing. Three signs. Verse 2. What is that in my hand? And he said, a rod. And he throws the rod down and it becomes a serpent. And Moses flees from it. God says, put your hand forth and take the serpent by the tail. Verse 4, and he does so, and it becomes a rod again in his hand. The serpent was a symbol of royal power in Egypt. The rod which was in Moses' hand was possibly a shepherd's rod. And God told him to throw it down upon the ground, and the rod became a serpent. And then he told him to take the serpent by the tail, something you would never do. Something that would cause you to be bitten by the serpent. But Moses in faith does as God says and takes the serpent by the tail and the serpent becomes a rod again. So did God indicate that his power would be greater than Pharaoh's power. God's power is greater than Satan's power. He had the sign of the power of God to deliver the children of Israel. In the New Testament, John chapter 8, verse 36, it says, and if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We have the great sign of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his total victory over all the powers of Satan that have been arrayed against us. Secondly, there was a sign of leprosy. Moses was to put his hand into his bosom and bring it forth, and as he did, it was leprous, and put it back again, and it came forth clean and delivered from the leprosy. So Moses had indication of the power of God to cleanse from the defilement of sin, of which leprosy is a figure. And so do we in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, have this great statement of Scripture. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The third sign that Moses was given was a sign of changing the water of the river Nile into blood, the last phrase of verse 9 of chapter 4. And this was a sign of judgment. The river Nile was the life blood, if you will, of the nation of Israel. And God was going to be able to turn that river of refreshment and blessing for the Egyptians into blood to bring judgment upon them so that they could not be benefited by the river. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 7 to 10 tell us that the Lord Jesus will return to earth, and the second return of the Lord Jesus, the second advent of the Lord Jesus, will be an advent of judgment when he will bring judgment upon the unbeliever and banish from his presence forever those who have not submitted themselves unto him. Three signs: the power of God over the power of Satan, the power of God to cleanse from sin, and the power and authority of God to exercise judgment over the unbeliever. These were the signs which God gave to Moses, which he in turn could give to the children of Israel to show them that God had indeed sent Moses as the deliverer, in the human sense, the instrument of God's deliverance from the land of bondage. The fourth halting excuse that Moses makes is in verse 10. Moses said unto the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent. And he says, I'm slow of tongue. Moses here claims that he is not able to speak adequately, and therefore to communicate the message of God to the people. What does God say? He says, Moses, I've made your tongue. He says, if I've made your tongue, I can give you the ability to use it. I will teach you what to say. And Moses' excuse of lack of eloquence is rebutted by the Lord. Fifthly and finally, in verse 13, Moses says, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Shall I put that in a present day translation? Moses said, send somebody else. That's exactly what Moses said. Here we have the man to whom God has appeared. God is moving. God is ready to do his work. 40 years before, Moses is ready to go, having made his great decision in his own wisdom, in his own power, in his own time. Now it is God's time. Now God appears to this man. He says, I'm going to send you as my instrument to deliver the children of Israel from the land of bondage. Moses says, I'm not able. I'm inadequate. Moses says, maybe they don't know God any longer. Moses says, maybe they won't accept me. Moses says, I'm not eloquent. Moses says, send somebody else. And the Lord is angry. Verse 14. Does God get angry? Yes, he does. God gets angry with sinners who defile his temple, as we have in the New Testament ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gets angry when sinners will not receive the evidence that he gave them when Jesus Christ was here on earth, that he was the Son of God. God gets angry when his people fail to respond to his word. Said the Savior, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Jesus said, he it is that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Jesus said, a wise man is he that hears the word of God and does it. A foolish man hears it and does it not. They are like to a man who builds his house upon a rock, being wise. A foolish man who builds his house upon the sand, being unwise. And Jesus is angry because one of his chosen vessels with the plan of God, particularly for this man, is not responding to the will of God as God would accomplish his purpose of redemption. You see, God uses redeemed sinners to accomplish his plan of redeeming other sinners. And this redeemed sinner, Moses, was now running too slow. Whereas 40 years before he had run too fast, now he is halting and will not run at all. God says, Moses, you have a brother by the name of Aaron. Aaron is going to meet you on the way. If you will not do the job alone, I will associate Aaron, your brother, with you in the job, and together you will do all that I have asked you to do. And so they did. But Moses found a great heartache in his brother Aaron, as we shall see
especially when Moses went up to the top of the mount to receive the holy law of God. And at the bottom of the mount, the man who became his co-worker, his brother in the flesh, and his brother in God, turned the people to apostasy and made an idol and called upon them to worship it, and almost took the nation of Israel, if it were not for the faithfulness of God, back into apostasy and into disaster. Yes, if we will not go as God would have us go, maybe we shall have some heartaches, maybe we shall have some troubles, maybe we shall have some difficulties as God works out some other arrangement so that we shall in some way be able to accomplish His purpose. For know this, just as in the Old Testament book of Esther, Mordecai said to Esther, how do you know but what God brought you to this position at this time for His purpose and would through you deliver the nation of Israel? But know this, Esther, that if you do not respond, He will yet accomplish His purpose. Yes, God uses redeemed sinners to accomplish His purpose, but God's purposes will not fail. If you fail, God will still move on and still accomplish His purpose while you and I lose the blessing. We can be ahead of God, brash and proud, self-sufficient in the flesh. And we can be behind God, self-pitying and fearful in the flesh. I cannot go without Him. But I must go with Him. God does His work through those who are yielded to Him. I cannot go without Him, but I must go with Him. God does His work through those who are yielded unto Him.